We are, as you know, in Advent season, and for our sermon series during Advent, we've been looking at what different New Testament writers, how they've portrayed or what we can glean from them when it comes to Advent, to the Incarnation, to the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, we were instructed from the Apostle John. Today, we'll be looking at Luke. Christmas Eve morning, we'll receive instruction from the Apostle Matthew. And then in our Christmas Eve service, we'll receive some instruction from the Apostle Paul. So last week, Wade, as he was preaching from the Gospel of John, really portrayed for us the who of Advent. What is this Advent about and who does it focus on? And you remember from the Gospel of John, what we heard last week is that this Jesus is no ordinary man, but he is the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God and is God. And this one who is God, however, took on flesh and dwelt among us in glory and truth and grace. And so this morning, as we come to the Gospel of Luke and to these two familiar passages, what I really want to do is just briefly answer two questions. If we believe that what Wade preached from the Gospel of John last week is true, that God Himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did indeed come and be in flesh, fully God, fully man, and dwelt among us, who benefits from that? That's the first question. Who benefits? And then second, what should be the response of those who benefit? So two questions briefly considered this morning from the Gospel of Luke and from other selected passages that we'll reference throughout the sermon. Who benefits is a pretty significant question. This good news that the Word became flesh, if it doesn't pertain to you, then it's really not good news. You know, if somebody came in this morning and said to you, "Hey, I've got good news for you. I inherited $10 million. Now, if you could overcome perhaps the envy of your own heart, you might be able to have some level of appreciation. You might be able to say, well, good for you. I'm happy for you. But the fact that somebody else got a $10 million inheritance really has no benefit to you, does it? Now, if that same person came in a week later and said, well, when they looked further in the will, not only did I get $10 million, but the will says that you get $10 million. I believe your rejoicing would be greater, would it not? Because who benefits? Right, we have this great reality of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming and taking on flesh. But if it's not something that's accessible to us, from which we cannot have any benefit from, then it's a fact. It's a statement. It's really not good news. In fact, we know that for some, the Bible says that the coming of Jesus, both in His first coming and in particularly in His second coming, won't be good news. Because it won't be news of salvation. It'll be news of judgment. So who benefits? Now, some of you know that I like to read mystery stories. They fascinate me. I've read a lot. I've watched all the Father Brown and all the Agatha Christie, Poirot, all those things. But there are two things that frustrate me about a mystery novel. Okay? The first frustration generally has to deal with the author. I do not like a mystery where I'm not able and are not giving enough clues in order to solve the mystery. Right? That's frustrating. When I get to the end of a book and all of a sudden some character or some piece of evidence that I've not had access to, they end up being the bad guy, I'm kind of not happy. It's going to reduce the rating of the book at least by one star, if not more. Because I want to have this feeling as I'm reading that if I pay attention and if I have all the evidence before me, that I'm smart enough to figure it out. That's one frustration. The other frustration has to do with myself, which is when all the evidence is there before me and I still don't get it. I come to the wrong conclusion. Now, you can ask my family. I'm pretty good when it comes to the TV shows and the movies about guessing who the bad guy is pretty much within 5 to 10 minutes of the show. That probably has something to do with me watching way too many of them. But when it gets to the end, and I'm like, and they go, and the detective or whoever goes, well, here it is. And I'm kind of like, I had all that information. I wasn't smart enough to figure it out. Or worse, I was confident that I thought I knew who it was, and I was completely wrong. In some ways, when we are trying to answer the question of who benefits, and we look at what the scriptures say, if we're not careful, we may come to a wrong conclusion. Because if you start reading the Bible at the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, and make your way through the Old Testament, it's not unlikely that you could come to the conclusion that the arrival of the Messiah, that the coming of Christ, the ones who benefit are Israelites, Jewish people, those who are descendants of Abraham. It's not very long into the Bible, Genesis chapter 12 to be exact, where God kind of narrows the expanse things down to one man, a guy named at the time Abram, who becomes Abraham. And very quickly, the story kind of focuses on his family, his descendants. And we see God working in powerful, miraculous ways on behalf of his descendants. 450 years later, God does a mighty work to bring the descendants of Abraham out of bondage from the land of Egypt, right? Go read Exodus 14 and 15. And then you have this whole history of how God provides for those people. Bread from heaven, manna from heaven, water from the rock. They go up against military odds that aren't great in their favor. And they conquer, and they win, and they prosper. And then you have the great prophets, and you read there, and God's making all these promises to Israel, to Israel, to Israel. And so if you just read in the broad strokes of the Old Testament, and I said, who benefits from the coming of the Messiah, you would probably rightly say, the Israelites. Those who are biological descendants of Abraham. And even if you came to the Gospel of Luke and read the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you could have evidence that seems to support that answer, right? Because when you look at chapter 1 of Luke, and if you were to read that, what you see is all the main actors in the story are Israelites. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph. Those are the main actors, and they're Jewish. And then if you were to just, you can probably look over just a page probably in your Bible into chapter 1, the Magnificat, Mary's song that she sings, you can tell she's steeped in the Old Testament, and it sounds like Old Testament. And look at, for example, Luke 1, verse 55. What does she reference? As he spoke to our fathers, that being Abraham, Isaac, all the people who come before, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So in this song that she sings, the emphasis seems to be on Abraham and his descendants. Go over to Zechariah's song, the Benedictus. There in verses 72 and 73, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so, if you read the Old Testament, you come into Luke, and I say, well, who benefits from the coming of the Messiah? And you in confidence say, the Israelites, the Jewish people. You'd be mainly wrong. You'd be mainly wrong. I would be mainly wrong to come to that conclusion. Because what we find is that just like in the Gospel of Luke, we see it in the Old Testament, there are clues that God gives that his plan of redemption and salvation will not be relegated only to those who are of the nation of Israel. You see that in the fact that the first promise of salvation isn't to Abraham, but goes all the way back to Adam in Genesis 3:15. Adam, from whom all are descended. You see it even in the original call to Abram. It was in our musical meditation, Genesis chapter 12. While there are many promises to Abraham, how God's going to bless Abraham, how he's going to make Abraham's name great, all these things, but he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So even at the original word of promise spoken to Abram, there is this clue that God's plan is going to be greater than simply the descendants of Abraham, i.e. the biological descendants of Abraham. Now, next year when we get into Galatians, Paul's going to make a connection that the real descendants of Abraham are not those who are biological descendants, but those who have a faith like Abram. But we'll let Pastor Wade deal with that next year. Sometime. I don't know when. Go forward some. As you read the Old Testament, there are these clues, these evidences that God provides that His plan of salvation is not going to be relegated to one people group. As they're coming into the promised land, there's this lady named Rahab. She's not an Israelite. She's brought under those covenant promises that were given to Abraham. We have a book in the Bible about a lady named Ruth, who, while somewhat biologically connected, was definitely not in the line of promise. And so, she's included in. Those of you who were with me in my Sunday school class studying 2 Samuel, repeatedly we find that those who actually sometimes were the most faithful and loyal to David, who is the forerunner of the Messianic King, King Jesus, were often not those who were biological Israelites, but those who were outsiders. That often the people who were not Israelites actually acted better than the people who were Israelites. And even in the great prophets, when they speak of Israel, they also speak of a day when you'll have Assyrians, the great enemy of the north, and you'll have Egyptians, the great enemy of the south, streaming into Jerusalem to worship together with the Israelites at the temple. And all that, by way of introduction, gets us to Luke. Because in Luke 2, God begins to give us even more clues that the ones who benefit from the work and the person of King Jesus is very broad. It's not simply to those who are biological Israelites. Just words you know, but you can skip over very easily. Look in verse 10 of chapter 2. The angel comes and said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." Not just good news for Israel, for all the people. Down in the song that the angels sing, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. A very broad description there. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. But also on earth. If it was relegated simply to Israel, the angels would have sung, glory to God in the highest, and in Israel, let there be peace. If you skip over to Simeon's song, there in verse 31 and 30, well, let's start in verse 30. Simeon sings or says, it's a psalm, so you'd be thinking it's sung to some degree. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Notice there, in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. You go, okay, you haven't even mentioned the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, pretty much everyone in this sanctuary is a Gentile. Almost. The Gentiles are basically, if you weren't born an Israelite, you were born a Gentile. And so, here we have Simeon saying, the coming of this child is going to be a light not only for a benefit for the Israelites, which is clear that that's still part of God's plan. There's going to be Israelites. There's going to be people who were born Jewish who are going to be in God's kingdom. Thanks be to God for that. But it's also going to be a light for revelation, a benefit to the Gentiles. Now, let me be clear. This is not saying that this means that everybody gets saved, that God's plan is to save everybody. But it is saying that the gospel message is good news for all peoples. And we see that on that great day, when there's going to be gathered around the throne, even as there is now, those who are worshiping our great God, that there are going to be people from every nation, from every tongue, from every ethnic group, right? There's going to be Egyptians, there's going to be Assyrians, there's going to be Americans, there's going to be Ugandans, there's going to be Ethiopians, there's going to be Russians, there's going to be people from the Czech Republic. I mean, all the people that we support in terms of our missions work around the world is because we believe that this good news is not only for Jewish people, but it's for all peoples. And even on that night, the night of the Savior's birth, and just a few scant days later when he was brought into the temple to be circumcised, there is these reminders, these clues, that those who benefit is not a narrowly defined group. Those who benefit are those who by grace, through faith, trust in Jesus Christ to be the one who will be the atonement for their sins and be the one who clothes them with His righteousness so that they might have peace with God and have not only life here, but life eternal. And that can be anybody from any group in any way that you want to do demographics in terms of dividing people. They're going to be more seasoned in age people. The gospel is for those who are more seasoned in age. The gospel is for the youngest child. The gospel is for the richest person. The gospel is for the poorest person. The gospel is for go find your people group. Go get your copy of Operation World. If you don't know what that is, I'm sure we have one in the library. But it's a guide for praying for peoples around the world. And God is at work. You know, we often lament about what's happening in our country and can get kind of depressed and despondent about the state of the affairs of the church in America. Broaden your horizons. Obviously, we need to have a spirit of repentance and revival and renewal here. But God is doing amazing things around the world because this good news is going to all peoples. And we're seeing people groups who haven't ever had the Word of God. People have taken the time and the labor to translate it, to learn the language so that this good news can be put into their own language, and people are being converted. We're seeing places where the gospel, whereas it was difficult to get the gospel into places. And what we're seeing is the gospel going forth and the gospel bearing fruit and the church flourishing in some places where the persecution against the gospel and against God's people is very harsh. And so who benefits from the coming of Jesus? Really, it could be anybody. It could be somebody who's in here today who gets to enjoy the benefit for the first time. If that's you and you're here, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today, by faith, you can begin to experience the benefits of what it means to be one who has received and is a partaker of the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for His people. Now, making a bit of an assumption that most of you here are part of those partakers. So what's the response? If you're somebody who is a beneficiary, right? Again, just like the opening example, right? If somebody came to you today and said, in the will, you are a beneficiary and you get $10 million. What would be your response? That's nice. I think we would probably see some excitement, even though we're Presbyterians. I think you would have some rejoicing or some thankfulness to whoever the person was who left you the $10 million. even though they've gone to their reward. You probably would get on your phone and start Instagramming, Facebooking, tweeting, whatever it is that you do to let people know the news that's going on in your life. I'm pretty sure you would put something out on the social media. Right? I'm pretty sure. Given the things that people, the little things that people are willing to put on social media, I'm sure if you were the beneficiary of a $10 million gift, you would put it out on social media. You know, now, you go, some of you know the phone that I have, that's very hard for me to do, so I'd have to take some time to actually get someplace where I could do it. If I told you right now, if the guy walked in right now and handed you a check for $10 million, I'm pretty sure that before the sermon was done, it would be on social media. Because you've got phones and you can do it from your seat. What is the response that we see in the scriptures to this news? I want to give you three that I think are instructive for us as we get further into this Advent season and as we prepare, not to scare any of parents or anything, but you know, it's only a week from tomorrow that we celebrate Christmas. Okay? I know you may be thinking, well, this is only the third Sunday of Advent. I've got two more weeks. Doesn't work that way. But in the midst of that, what should be the heart of those who received such a great, bounteous gift in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Three. And I don't usually do this, but they all begin with the letter P. So if you're taking notes, easy. The first and foremost, the priority is praise. Look there in, again, in Luke chapter 2 with the angels. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host doing what? Praising God. And saying, glory to God in the highest. And I don't think this is an accident on Luke's part, but if you go to verse 20, what do you find the shepherds doing? And the shepherds returned, glorifying, same root word for the word glory in the angel song, and praising God. I think Luke is trying to make the point there that with the coming of Jesus, heaven and earth joined together in giving praise to God for this great gift. And even Simeon, there in verse 28, he takes Jesus up in his arms and he does what? He blesses God. It's not the same Greek word for praise, but it's still that blessing of God is praising God. I mean, there's a reason that we do special things at this time of year in our worship. Right? These candles over here, it's not done because we needed some filler in the service. Right? And while often there's cute kids up here, we don't do it for that reason either. Right? We do this as a reminder that there is something that we are remembering and celebrating at this time of year that should engender praise in us. You know, there's a reason that we have a number of hymns and songs that we only sing this time of the year. And why you have favorites. Because hymn writers in the history of the church, as they've contemplated the incarnation, have been inspired, in a broad sense, to write hymns of praise to God in response to this good news. It's why we have special services. We don't normally have an evening service. But on Christmas Eve, we have a Christmas Eve service. And we have the Christmas Eve service, so we have another opportunity to gather together as God's people to praise His name. It's why when Christmas falls on Sunday, we gather for worship. It's why in some traditions, and I would love it if we did this, but I'm not pressed. Some church traditions have a worship service on Christmas Day, regardless of what day of the week it falls on. Because they understand that besides the gift giving and the food and all the other things that you could be doing on Christmas Day, the priority and the primacy belongs to praising God. Secondly, praise, ponder. Now this doesn't come from one of our texts, but it is in Luke 2. You find it there in verse 19 of Luke 2. You know, Mary had a kind of a ringside seat to all that God was doing. I mean, not many of us, probably none of us, are ever going to be able to say, I had an angel of the Lord come to me and kind of give me a sneak preview of what's getting ready to happen. And then she has all these other things that happen. You can go read about when she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth and the whole, you know, the going to Bethlehem and all the other things that we know about here. But here come these shepherds out of nowhere, right? And they're telling them what happened. They're telling them about the angels coming and what the angels have said about this. And what are we told in verse 19? But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So praise, it's right there in the text. Pondering, right there in the text. Now, let's be honest. Most of us are not good ponderers, right? I mean, trying to think about something for more than 30 seconds is a task for some of us. Again, this is not an anti-tech screed, but I think part of that is because of our technology. Want to talk more about that? Glad to have lunch, right? But I mean, if you have a question, right, if you have a question, how often do you sit down and think, well, I'm going to think about this and see if I can figure out the answer myself. I don't think that happens very much these days. Get on the keyboard, laptop, Google, you know, what is the meaning of Christmas? And Google will have lots of answers for you. I'm not saying they're all good, but you can go. What is the meaning of Christmas? You don't have to be like Charlie Brown standing on a stage screaming out, can somebody tell me what the meaning of Christmas is? And hope there's a kid who has a security blanket who's willing to come and to quote Luke 2 for you. Right? Or if you have a question, you don't even have to go to a laptop anymore. Alexa, Siri, tell me what the meaning of Christmas is. Now, I'm not sure. Counsel, the next time I'm at your house, have me ask your Alexa, right? That's her name. But have me ask her what the meaning of Christmas is and see if she can give me an answer. I'd be interested to hear what she had to say. Maybe she would quote Luke 2. That would be awesome. I mean, think about that. Think about everybody in their homes went and said, what's the meaning of Christmas? And Alexa said, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And behold, there were shepherds out in the field. I mean, that would be awesome. Maybe we can get into that. Somebody needs to give me the tech advice how we can do that. We're not good ponderers. But Mary didn't have all those distractions. She had to, these things were happening and she took them in and she thought about them. The word we're probably more familiar with is meditate. I mean, how much time are you giving yourself during this Advent season to ponder on the wonder and the glory that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh? So that someday that flesh could be torn and the blood that coursed through that baby's veins could be shed so that your sins and my sins could be forgiven. I mean, do you ponder and think deeply about the mystery of the incarnation? Our great forebears in church history, you can go and you can find extended meditations on the incarnation. In fact, there's a book called On the Incarnation. Jack would be glad to give you a brief synopsis since he read it earlier this year for school. You did read it, didn't you? Uh-oh. Okay. So I'm asking you to ponder. I mean, everybody says, oh, I'm busy. I got something every night this week. When am I going to have time to ponder? You got to have to be purposeful. There's another P for you, but it's not part of one of the three P's. You got to be purposeful in your pondering. You got to set aside time. Otherwise, this just becomes another thing that you do. And you miss out on the glory and the wonder of it. And then finally, the third P, it's in the text, but it's not by this letter. Sometimes you got to make do. Pleasure. Now, by pleasure, what I really mean here is joy. And if you go back to our call to worship from Psalm 16, what you find there is pleasure and joy poetically linked together. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the pleasures and the joy, because of the way Hebrew poetry works, they're connected together. They're basically saying the same thing in different ways. And what does the angel say? The first thing that he says as he comes to these shepherds is he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? A great joy." The coming of Jesus is good news that should be received and responded to with great joy. Are you joyful today? Now, hear me out. The joy I'm talking about here is not some kind of slap it on your face, make it seem like everything's going grand in your life, and act like, you know, Bobby McFerrin song, you know, "Don't worry, be happy," right? That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Joy in the Bible is an abiding thing. It's an undergirding thing. It's a foundational place where you stand even when the rest of life seems like it's just going bananas and is out of your control. Folks, I'm not trying to sell you, hey, just be happy at Christmas. Because the reality is, I can look across just this sanctuary, this portion of the people who make up Westminster Church, and know that there are some of you here who are struggling deeply right now. There is grief represented in this room. Because not just this year, but just in recent weeks, some of you have lost loved ones. There are people, some who are here, some who are not here, who are struggling and have been struggling for a long time with physical health issues. There are some of you who maybe even in recent days, I know, have gotten a diagnosis that's not great. There are people here who have suffered miscarriages. There are people here who are suffering anxieties at their job. There are people who are suffering anxieties because of their children. There are people in here who are suffering anxieties because of just the general state of the world we live in. And so I'm not saying, hey, just act like none of that's going on and pretend that it's all okay. Joy allows you to both acknowledge how bad that is and still go, but I have a rock on which I stand. And His name is Jesus. And because I have that rock on which I stand, I can be joyful. I can have this abiding sense that even though things right now are not going great, that it's all under His sovereign control, and that in the end, He will take care of me, He will provide for me. And even if the end result of what I'm going through is death, that only opens up the gateways for me to go into even greater joy than I know at this time and in this place. That's the kind of joy we're talking about. Something that will sustain you. Something that allows the Apostle James to say, consider it all joy when you undergo trials and temptations of various types. And so that's what I'm calling you to today. Who benefits? If by grace through faith you are in Christ Jesus, you benefit from His coming. And your response should be praise, giving glory to our God on high for who He is and for what He's done. That you will take the truths of the incarnation and you will meditate and ponder upon them in your heart, not in brief 15-second interludes, but you will take time to purposely think about these things and the wonder of them. And in the midst of it all, you will realize that Jesus has secured joy for you. A joy that nothing in this life, no person nor circumstance, can rip from you. Praise, ponder, pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we come and we confess that the three things that we should do are three things that we find very difficult to do. Praise is not always our first response. It'd be hard for us to say with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We find it hard to ponder. We're so distracted. We're distracted by busyness. We're distracted by our devices. We're distracted by work. We're distracted by any number of things. And when we get focused on our circumstances, it's very easy for us to lose any sense of joy. And so what we need is for your continued work. Not just the work that you did in the incarnation and in the life of Jesus and in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We need your continued work by your Spirit even today. So that we would be a people of praise. That we would be a people who delight to meditate and to ponder on your word and on your promises. And we would be a people who abide in your joy. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.